We're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at Elijah as we have been using a series and looking at 1 Kings, the messy lives of the Bible series that we've been going through over the past couple of years. And so we're going to present now the life of Elijah. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 is the first time we read his name. He just suddenly appears on the scene in these dark and troubled times. The end of chapter 16 records for us that Ahab is the wicked ruler over the nation of Israel, and he has reestablished all kinds of idolatry and false worship. He is causing all kinds of trouble, such that we will read in the scriptures that Ahab is considered the worst king that Israel ever had. None amount to the significant wickedness of the level of Ahab. And so the first verse of chapter 17 then presents this man named Elijah, of whom we know nothing about, except he takes his stand and declares to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's a pretty powerful declaration to say, we're not going to get any rain around here until I say so. That's going to be the end of it. And this is going to present such a devastation economically to the nation because of the lack of rain and the duration of that drought, that Ahab is going to begin to call Elijah the troubler of Israel. He's going to now call him that because of the problems that now fall out from this. Now, it is more than just simply a drought that is taking place. This drought is symbolic of a judgment that God is executing against this nation as it turns into this darkness and turns into this wickedness. Listen to what Moses said would happen when the people turned away from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off of the good land that the Lord is giving you." Notice Moses, before he dies, in his final words says, here's what's going to happen. If you turn to these other gods, the heavens are going to be shut up and there's not going to be any rain, and you are going to suffer because you're not worshiping the true and the living God. Solomon, in the prayer of the dedication to the temple, says the exact same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 35. "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon the land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." And so I want you to see the picture here of Elijah making this declaration. It's not just simply, hey, look at me, I'm telling you it's not going to rain. But Elijah is carrying with him the authority and judgment of God. You are a wicked king, and just as the scriptures teach, this land is going to go into drought because you have turned away from the living God. And you are now propping up these idols and leading the people into Baal and Asherah worship. And so their hearts are straying away from God. And so that is the declaration that Israel then is given in this drought as a symbol of judgment. A little bit more, verses 2 and 3, God now comes to Elijah and says, "I want you to leave Israel. I want you to depart. And you're not going to talk anymore to Ahab. Instead, what you're going to do is you're going to go to the east side of the Jordan, and you're going to stay there by this brook." And we read in chapter 18 that Ahab is definitely killing all the prophets. We see Ahab and Jezebel, they are not interested in the word of God, and they are destroying the prophets. But there's nothing here that suggests that this is about safety. but that not only in this drought there is a spiritual understanding that the Word of God is being taken away. You don't want to hear God anymore. You don't want to follow Him as your Lord. You would rather worship other idols. You would rather turn your heart away and then watch the lone man who's preaching the Word of God to you. He is now departing as well. And so you have this physical drought because of judgment and spiritual drought because of their sins that is being described. And what I want you to do as we move through this story in chapter 17 is to put yourself in the shoes of Elijah for a moment and imagine the declaration. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a drought. It's going to be a severe drought. There's not going to be anything to eat. It's going to be awful. And here's what I want you to do, Elijah. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. All right. Now that's a bit unusual. And how much are you going to be trusting of that? There's going to be a severe drought, and I want you to go to the other side of the land. And the water you're going to drink is just going to come out of this brook, and every day birds are going to feed you. Ravens. In my curiosity, I had to look up, well, what do ravens eat? Nothing delicious. Nothing delicious at all. On a good day, they eat rodents and lizards and things like that, but they are typically eating corpses of dead animals. I want you to just consider for a moment that Elijah's not going to be getting Papa John's and Outback specials. This is quite an interesting thing to have. We're going to allow these filthy, unclean animals, these ravens, they are going to feed you every day over there. You in for it? Would you believe it? Would you trust that God is going to take care of you as you reside over there and every day that's going to happen? And then something I think absolutely staggering happens in our story. Verse 7. The brook dries up. Wait a minute. God, you said this was going to be where I'm going to drink my water every day, this monster drought that comes upon the land. And suddenly you can imagine as the brook begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller and trying to get something out of that brook. And finally it is all dried up. Lord, now what? Well, here's what happens. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. All right. We're supposed to leave the general land of Israel, go to Sidon, and what you are saying is that a widow is going to take care of me. Now, friends, in our day and time, we think of widows as, you know, the wonderful grandma who's got all the food in the cupboard who can take care of you. If you're a widow, that is a death sentence. You have nobody to provide for you. You didn't go to Palm Beach State College and go get, you know, some equipping so that you can go take care of yourself and go get it out in the workforce and have be able to provide for yourself. A widow means you're done. There's nobody providing for you. And we're going to read in the story, she's all by herself. So this is the Lord's answer to Elijah. Well, the water ran out, so here's what I want you to do. You're going to go find a widow, not a godly widow, not a widow in Israel, a widow all the way out there in Sidon. You're going to go to this Phoenician woman, and what you're going to do is you're going to let this widow take care of you. All right, we'll see how that goes. And I want you to see how the story unfolds now. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. All right, so far so good, no big deal. She's going to do that. Verse 11, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. I don't know what information you got, Elijah, about me taking care of you. I've got nothing at home. In fact, you all know what I've been doing? I was just getting a few sticks because I'm going to make some bread out of that, and I figure we're going to die then a couple days later. We have nothing. This gives you a picture of the severity of the drought that has reached all throughout the Palestine area here. We've got nothing. We're going to die ourselves. You want us to make you bread. We were just going to eat some scraps, and that was going to be the end of us. Listen to Elijah, verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and for your son." Would you see this woman's face like, are you kidding me? Go home and make the bread and bring you some first, and then we'll eat what's left over. There's not enough for us, Elijah. You're not hearing what I'm telling you? It's out. It's gone. And you, some stranger from Israel, I'm supposed to feed you first? Listen what Elijah gives as the reasoning, though, in verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." I want you to think about that. Can you imagine being that woman? And Elijah says, "Don't worry, you cook it all up, and it'll be there again tomorrow. You just make it all up, make me some, and then make some for yourself. And here's the word of the Lord. It will never go away until it rains again." You buying in? You see what this first half of this chapter is trying to do. Drought on the land. Elijah, go over there and ravens will take care of you. You buying in? Go to a widow who's about to perish herself, who has absolutely nothing. She'll provide for you. You buying it? And the widow, oh, don't worry. Make your last meal and give it to this guy first. And don't worry, it'll be there tomorrow too. Even though you have certainly been counting that measure by measure, watching your flour and oil go down in that jar to the very scrap. Oh, it'll be there tomorrow. Don't worry. You buying in? I want you to see the significance of what is being said here about the command of the Word of God. And notice verse 15, "She went and did as Elijah said." You have to be amazed by the faith of this woman. You have to just be awestruck by she's willing to take that chance. She believes what Elijah has to say. And she goes for it and says exactly what Elijah says. "And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah spoke." I want you to think about how long this went. You remember how long this drought goes on? We've got a 3.5-year drought that occurs. This is an amazing... This doesn't happen for a couple of days. The promise was made to this widow, until it rains again. This is going to keep happening. You're going to wake up the next day, and that jar is going to have that amount right back in there again. Oh, amazing. Trust in the Word of God. That God had said, "You put your trust in me, I'm going to take care of it." Would we believe the promises and the commands of God like that? I just am fascinated by the imagery. How every morning that oil and that flour would be a constant reminder of the blessing of God. Every day you would wake up, I would imagine you'd just start looking at that jar again and go, "It's there again. We've got another day. God is faithful. God keeps His word. He keeps His promises. He is doing as He said that He would do. Day after day, month after month, year upon year, that oil and that flour continue to be there every single day, reminding them of how God is providing. And it is certainly amazing that these provisions are being taken to the Gentiles. We don't have the scope of it today, but do keep in mind what Jesus said about this event. How fascinating that God sent Elijah to the Gentiles for this amazing miracle, not to Israel. Again, a declaration of their wickedness. I want you to see a great message in this first half of the book. The great message of we give everything to God. We trust Him with everything. And when we give Him our all, He says He will give us everything that we need. There's a great blessing that is described to us here, and it is a beautiful picture of here is this woman relying upon the Word of God, and Elijah is relying upon the Word of God. I really think if I'd been told, you know, the ravens are going to feed you, I would have first tried to see what other means of food I could come up with. Let's see if I can take care of this myself. And when you told me a widow, I think I would have said, let's see if there's anybody else inside him that maybe would be helpful, because a widow's not going to have anything. And then I'm supposed to stay with this widow? Would we try to fix this on our own? Would we try to go our own way? Or would we hear the Word of God that says, you know what, you're going to be taken care of. You will be provided for. And would we trust in that Word that says, I will believe that. I will give the very last of my flour and oil, the last little bit, believing that God will provide for today and that God will provide for tomorrow too. That's always the challenge of that prayer that Jesus gives, that we often recite and have memorized, to give us this day our daily bread. And I've often mentioned to you the difficulty of those words, because I think if you're anything like me, when we get down to even only a week's worth of food, we probably have a little bit of a panic attack. You know, we kind of started the seeing the pantry get a little bare in the fridge. You can start seeing the light bulb in the back. You kind of go, hey, something's going on around here. This isn't working out. Will we trust in God to go down to zero? To have absolutely nothing left, to give everything that we can possibly give, expend it all for the Lord and believe that He'll provide, to believe that He will give us absolutely what we need. This widow and this prophet, both of them are being placed in that situation. Will you trust that God will care for you? Will you trust that God will provide? And now notice how the story ramps up as we had Tony read for us now this morning. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. The illness is so severe, the son dies. That doesn't make a lot of sense in the story. And as we read this, I want you to catch the perplexity of the woman and catch the perplexity of even Elijah. Neither of them understand exactly what is going on. This doesn't make any sense. The widow's son dies, and she is an instrument to help out the prophet. She's doing what God said to do, and disaster now has befallen her. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She poses an interesting question. She says, is this happening because of my sins? Have you come here because of all the wrong that I've done? Have you brought death on my child because I am such a grave sinner? And though it's not told to us any direct answer, yes or no, it becomes clear the answer is no, that that's not the purpose. Otherwise, Elijah would say, yep, you know, that's the way it goes. God strikes you down when you sin. That's not the point of the story at all. In fact, the scriptures are clear that that's not the way God operates. Like in Psalm 103 in verse 10, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And that is a very sweet promise. He does not deal with us based upon what we deserve. And Elijah's message certainly is going to be that to this woman. That is not the reason why this has happened in the slightest. And notice the perplexity of Elijah in verse 20. O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? What is going on around here? And so I want you to feel the weight of distress, the severe drought, and the weight of perplexity. What is God doing? Why are things so challenging? Why is this so hard? We don't know what to do. Here's Elijah. I'm trusting in you. And what is going on? Here's the widow. I'm doing what God says. What is going on around here? Here is a perplexing time of life. And yet all of this now turns toward the glory of God. Verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Now here is the thrust of the story. Verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Here's the thrust of our story, and here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. What an amazing picture that is given to us. Will we entrust our very lives in the hand of God? Will we believe in God's promises, even to the point that our lives are on the line? Will we give everything that we have? Will we rely upon Him in the most perplexing and the distressing of times to sort these things out, to work them out into His own purposes and into His own goodness? This is what is amazing in our story that we read. God is here able to bring life from death and able to move this Gentile into saving faith. She comes to a scene here now where the resurrection of her son becomes the strongest point to her, the strongest motivation and teaching, that the power of the Word of God is to be trusted. That she can rely completely upon the Word of God. I find that fascinating. Here is not, all the miracle of the flour and the oil. Now I know God. No. Resurrection. That becomes the proof power. Now I know. That is the phrase of the morning. Now I know that what you say always comes about. Now I can put my trust in the Word of God. Now I know that you are truly a prophet of God. This is the turning point for this woman, and it changes of her faith. And I want us to consider that is exactly what the resurrection is supposed to do. We will read this kind of language over and over again throughout the Scriptures. We're going to see this text tonight. We're not going to mention this part of the verse, but we'll read this in John 2 and verse 22. After this amazing scene, it says, when therefore, speaking of Jesus, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. The resurrection becomes the critical component. When Jesus raises from the dead, now we believe what the Scriptures have said. Now we believe in the Word of God. Now we know that what God says He will do, He does. Even in the face of life being taken away, God comes through. And that is the teaching of 1 Kings chapter 17. In the face of unexplainable events and deep despair, in the darkest of life's difficulties, the resurrection is the sure foundation that is to continue our trust in the Lord. The resurrection becomes the critical cornerstone and foundation for faith. The resurrection is the reason why we believe in the Word of God and believe in His promises. And that is why we can rely upon Him if our food were to go down to zero, if we were having massive difficulties, if we have suffered all kinds of loss. We are able to trust in God because the resurrection, because that becomes that amazing proof to us. It is our confidence in God's Word. It is our now I know moment that God does everything that He says, that He provides for His people. He blesses those who follow Him and will take care of them. Listen to some of the scriptures that give us that very point. Like in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as Paul begins his amazing letter to the Romans, he says concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Proof of who Jesus is. Proof of His power. The declaration that He is the one to deliver us from our sins is all given to us in the resurrection. The resurrection is the reason why we can have hope in the life to come. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power was on display in the resurrection of Jesus. By seeing that power on display, God has made a promise. Your inheritance is reserved for you in heaven by God's power. You saw it at work once in the raising of Jesus from death. If that power can bring life to death, He can most certainly keep an inheritance undefiled, pure for you, awaiting for you in that final day. There is hope that is given to the people of God based upon that resurrection. No matter what happens to us, no matter what we suffer, there is an inheritance that is guarded and reserved by God for those who will believe and put their trust in Him. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, a passage we know well. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Based upon Jesus raising from the dead, that is the reason why we can make any appeal to God for forgiveness. That is what emboldens us to be able to take our case before God and say, I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I need my sins to be removed so I can stand clean in Your sight. It is the resurrection that shows that these are not empty words and that our action in baptism is not blind faith. That in that act, sins are being washed away. In that act, we are putting our appeal before God and saying, I need forgiveness. I need my conscience cleansed. And God responds to that appeal in mercy and grace and forgiveness. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like His. The resurrection is the now I know moment. The resurrection is what proves to us that God can give us life. We are dead in our sins. We have absolutely no hope. It is the resurrection of Jesus that becomes this foundational moment where we can say before God, now I know that I can have life. Because if God can bring the physically dead back to life, He can most certainly deal with my sinfulness that has caused me to be dead before Him. If He has the power to raise a widow's son, if He has the power to stand before the tomb and to cry out simple words, Lazarus, come out, then His very Word has the power to erase our sins and set us clean before Him. It is the picture before us that God has sent His Son so that we can have life. And that is our now I know moment. And more than that, I put up there as the final point, 1 Peter 1, verse 21. It is that moment, that resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is supposed to be the cog that spins everything in our lives so that we will trust God with everything. Through Him, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. So what's that supposed to do for you? So that your faith and your hope are in God, not in us. Not for us to sit by the brook and figure out, well, how am I going to feed myself? Not for the widow to say to Elijah, can't help you. I've got problems. We're going to die soon. The resurrection becomes the turning point. The reason why we can boldly stake a claim before God, not only for forgiveness of sins, but a complete dependence upon God that He will provide. He will deal with what we need to have dealt with. He will take care of us. And I want you to feel the hopelessness of where the widow is and how the Word of God comes through and how God provides for her time and time again. Now I know. And our hope is built upon that resurrection. If Jesus raised from the dead, there is no reason to trust in ourselves. There is no reason to hold on to think that we have some kind of control, that we need to be in charge of anything, that we can hand everything over to God and let Him provide. As Elijah instructs the woman, trust God. He'll take care of it. And our call to you this morning is to trust God, and He can take care of you, to turn away from your sins and seek the Lord. I want you to consider in the story, you can pull your psalm books out, I want you to consider in the story the people who claimed to be the people of God. They didn't get this. Elijah doesn't perform this for them. They thought they were in a relationship with God. Jesus comes along and says, you thought you were, but you weren't. That's why Elijah went out of the land. We must show ourselves to be truly the people of God by our faith, by our complete and utter trust in Him. And all of us are presented with such difficult challenges. You may be dealing with health problems. You may be dealing with other difficulties. We have all kinds of things that happen to us. We go through such problems. That's what this life is all about. It seems to be one problem after another, doesn't it? And it seems like once you get past one, there's just another one coming right after that. I'm going to hit you right in the forehead and smash you down too. And just when you think you're picking yourself up, expect the freight train to come again. Trust God to get you through. The resurrection of Jesus is the reason for that hope. Because He raised from the dead, because His Son was willing to die for our sins, will He not care for us? Will He not provide for us? Will He not make a way? Will God not still accomplish His purposes for us? He absolutely will. He is our hope and trust. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to Jesus with a true heart. Not claiming it, not pretending it. Truly seeking Him with all of your heart. Loving the Lord your God. with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?